And today, what we're going to go to is Romans chapter 5. We're going to look at the first 11 verses. And I have to set a little bit of an intro for this. This was probably written around 56 to 58 AD by Paul from Corinth. And in the first four chapters of the book of Romans, Paul establishes man's need for a Savior, God's grace in justifying sinners, and God's grace depicted in Abraham. Now in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, Paul establishes man's need. And Paul states that without exception, there's no one righteous, that no one seeks after God, and all humanity is turned away from God, resulting in a state of worthlessness. So extreme is the depravity that every human action is evil. The throat is open grave, the tongue is deceptive, and the lips are venomous. The words that come out of such a pit of death are words of bitterness. Their feet carry them away to violence, and each step only leads to more ruin and misery. And that's Paul's his sight of what humanity is. It's good to note that what Paul wants to do is identify the sinner and their great need before he moves into the grace of God. In every instance, we need to be aware of where we were and what we have received. In Romans 3, 23 and 24, God's grace is displayed, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so the folks can get a better understanding of what happened here. He uses a role model in chapter 4. God's grace is depicted in Abraham's life. Abraham was not justified by works. If we read chapter 4, verse 2, the entire chapter 4 expresses Abraham as a recipient of God's grace. 4:2, if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. So if he got justification by his own hands, well, then he might be able to brag about it, but he didn't receive it at his own hands. He didn't work for it. And so he has nothing that he can rejoice in before God. And he wasn't saved by ordinances. In chapter 4, verse 10, how was it then reckoned, and that's speaking of Abraham's righteousness, when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. The ordinance hadn't been established yet, so he couldn't appeal to God based upon the ordinances of the law. He couldn't appeal to God based upon the works that he performed. And finally, in chapter 4, verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but that to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. That's where it came from. It could have come from many reasons, but we're seeing the grace was extended. In 4:13, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So when we look at this, it's not by works, it's not by ordinances, it's not by law, it's by grace and faith. So when we get to our text material of Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, Martin Luther, who's rarely quoted by me or probably any other Baptist for that matter, but he does say about this, in the whole Bible, there's hardly any other chapter which can equal this triumphant text. As we go through here, you'll see that he was right about that. Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation, also knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love in toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Notice that I was going to have a little bit of problems with my throat today. I taught Sunday school and then came up here and already had one of my waters. Somebody brought one up here for me, so I don't know if that is just somebody hoping I drink it all and keep it short today, or they just thought I was a heavy drinker, but I might have to take a few of those breaks in order to complete. Chapter 5, verse 1 starts off with, therefore. And I think most of you are probably familiar with therefore, wherefore rule, but it's good to repeat that. Wherever you see therefore, you have to look back in the previous verses to see what the therefore is there for. What's the purpose of saying this? And Paul, he's going to introduce his conclusion based on the previous four chapters worth of argument. But directly, it's linked to Romans 4, 23 to 25. Now, he doesn't want us to forget the first portions of this. He wants us to realize man's need. He wants us to understand God's grace. And he wants us to be aware that Abraham is the depiction of that grace. But in chapter 4, verses 23 through 25, speaking about Abraham. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who has delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Therefore, because of these things, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We can have this peace, and we can receive justification. But it's not by a system of works. It's not by ordinances. It's not by law-keeping. Paul wants his readers, whether they are Jew or Gentile, to know that as believers, we have been justified by faith. So in these first 11 verses, we're going to look at what we have received through Christ. Verse 1 says, we have been justified. That's an implied rendering, but it's meant there. And justification is the declaring of a person to be just or righteous. And that's one of those words, just as if I had never sinned. Justified. In fact, it helps you to remember what justification is, just as if I'd never sinned. It's a legal term. It signifies acquittal. It's God's act of removing guilt and the penalty of sin, while at the same time making a sinner righteous through Christ's atoning sacrifice. The word justification comes from the Greek word dikaios, translated as righteous in Chapter 5, verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous or justified. Same word, same meaning. And justification is the declaring of a sinner to be righteous, which makes us right with God. We've been set right before him so that we are fit to be in fellowship with him. Paul wants us to understand that this is something that comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, it says that we were in a state that we probably did not recognize and didn't accept. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Remember, justified, righteous, being the same, unrighteous, unjustified, left in our sins, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God was on us before we were made right with him. And that provides us with a peace. And that's kind of an interesting thought, considering that Paul's writing to the Romans. Now, the Romans had what was known as Pax Romana, Roman peace. And that was a peace that came at the tip of a sword or on the edge of a, or a tip of a spear or on the edge of the sword blade. Roman peace subdued rebellious actions. But you know what it didn't do? It didn't prevent people from feeling rebellious. They still felt that way. In fact, the more boot heels that marched through their towns and the more swords that they saw glint in the sunlight caused them to hate the Romans even more. They just were afraid to rebel. That's the only thing to stop those folks from rebelling. Peace with God does more than subdue impulses. It's a complete change in relationship. It's not a matter of how we feel about ourselves. It's not even how we feel about God. It is a change in God's relationship with us. Once justified, we can have peace because he's doing the work for us. This is something that is a completed action, okay? You can have warm, fuzzy feelings about how you perceive God. But in your heart, you still rebel against him if you have not received Jesus as your Savior. This is a peace that is provided with God, and it has to be provided by God himself. It's the only way that peace is going to come about. We all know our natures. It starts early. Last couple of days, we've had a little Zion at our house. Not yet 2 years old. He will be in August. That boy has a will of his own. He knows what he wants, when he wants, and how he wants it. And if we don't comply with his demands, he lets us know about it. At that age, he hasn't gotten all grown up and got to be like us who rebel continually against God. But that's in our very base nature that we rebel against God. How are we going to be fitted back to God if that's the way we feel about God? We can't just turn over a new leaf and say, you know what, I'm going to start feeling different about God and it's going to become true. It doesn't work. Sooner or later, we're still going to feel like we don't want God over us. Just like that little Zion doesn't want Bapa over him. He just wants me to up, you know, pick him up, take him places, do things. When that all stops, everything else starts, believe me. We have peace. People try to get there. We've already covered some of this detail from the first four chapters. We had to do it briefly. But we can have peace. But it's not by works. It's not by ordinance. It's not by law. What did Paul say? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the means. The only way it can be accomplished. So as we move through here, we have been justified. And we have peace. By whom? Well, who's that referring to? Obviously, it refers back to verse 1. in Jesus, by whom also we have access. So we have some more things that we're building on all this. We have justification, we have peace, we have access. And I thought that was kind of interesting. You know, Paul has not yet, when he wrote this, he's in Corinth, he's not yet been in prison, but eventually he's going to go to prison. He's going to be appealing to Caesar. He's going to say, I want to take my case to Caesar. And he's not going to be able to immediately just walk into that palace house and just say, Caesar, I'm here, I want to see you. He's in prison for a couple of years before he's given that ability to go before the Caesar. More current, you might want to think in terms of the Queen Elizabeth. Now, we're not going to be able to walk into Buckingham Palace and go, hi, Liz, what's for lunch? You know, we're going to be stopped long before that because the guards are going to have their spears in our sides. That's not going to happen. We don't have access to them. Paul didn't have access to Nero. This verse says, we have access to God. Can you imagine that? I'm lucky to get into the owner of our company's office. If he's busy, he's not going to see me. I can't even get access to somebody like that. How would I ever have access to God? Where would that come from? And you know what blocked it? Was rebellion. There was rebellion. There was separation. God couldn't let somebody unholy, unfit, undeserving, just walk right on into the throne room and say, hey, here's some of the list of works that I've done throughout my life. I think you need to accept those. And God looks at that individual and says, you are not allowed in here. My wrath will fall upon you because of your rebellious nature. But by Christ, the way is open for us to come before God. And not only that, notice what else Paul says. We have access by faith into this grace. Grace is favor. So the rebellious are brought in to communion with God, and we can now not only go before Him, we can receive His favors. Whereas once the wrath of God was on us, and we would have received nothing but condemnation, we now can receive favor from God. As this chapter continues, and we won't have time for this, Paul reminds us continually in chapter 5 about the grace. Verse 15, it says, it's the gift. In verse 17, he says, it's abundant. In verse 20, he says, it's abounding. In verse 21, he says, it's a grace that reigns. That's how magnificent he wants this picture to be painted. That once we can now have peace, we can have access, we can have favor before God, and wherein we stand. It's another one of his we statements. We have access, and now we stand. Paul assures us that we have more than a brief access. So if any of us would have been able to enter Buckingham Palace and go before Queen Elizabeth, it would have been a really short visit before they'd pick you up and toss you out in the street. Here, before God of the universe, we can not only have access, we can go in there and stand before Him. He has provided that which will never end. Standing in His presence throughout all of eternity. Not because of our work, but because of Christ's work. Therein lies the difference, is what has Christ done for us. We no longer have to be haunted by the thoughts of judgment. We can reflect upon and respond to His grace. How should we feel about this? We can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We should, and we must rejoice in this. Can you imagine when Paul was writing this and he's thinking about how marvelous this is? And we're going to see him wind this thing up tighter and tighter as he gets more and more excited. Because what he sees here is that God not only justified us, He gave us peace, and then He gave us access, and then He gave us grace, and then we can stand on that grace, and now it's time to rejoice in that grace. We have that which should make us happy. So we shouldn't be just thinking about how's God going to make me happy here on this earth. We should be thinking about how wonderful a grace has been poured out on us that should cause us to rejoice now for what He's done. He wants us to be aware of these things, that the great expectation of access and standing alone with the anticipation of our future with God, when He will display His glory, it should bring joy. As he proceeds in verse 3, he says, not only should we rejoice in this glory of God, and not only so, but we glory in tribulation, also knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Now, there's a little bit of a wordplay here that's confusing from the English, because it talks about the glory of God in verse 2, and that word is doxa, and it means splendor, brightness, majesty, is a term that's for God alone. That's reserved for Him. In verse 3, a proper rendering of we glory in tribulation, you got to be ready for this because it's a completely different Greek word. It means to exalt, to boast, or rejoice. So we can rejoice in our future hope, as stated in verse 2, and we can rejoice in our present troubles. Of all the things, if I were to have sent a paper around before I started this, tell me some things that you rejoice in. Well, it'd be like my salvation, or it might be, you know, the Word of God. It might even come down to something more earthly, and I rejoice in my children or in my spouse or whatever. I haven't been my wife. She just said, in my spouse, I rejoice in him. I don't know what that look was that I just got, but it wasn't all that happy looking. So Paul says we can rejoice in tribulation. The troubles of this life produce reward. They make our character better. Suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, expectation. The hope of this world is, I hope I win the lottery. I hope I can retire soon. I hope my wife's fixing me a good lunch. These are the hopes of this world. The hope in Christ is an expectation. It doesn't put us to shame. God's love has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. You see that in verse 5. And hope maketh not ashamed. Expectation doesn't make us ashamed. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. That's hope. That's future. That's reliable. Not fleeting, like the hopes of this world. In verses 6 through 8, Paul is going to change the tone of this letter. He's going to go from what we have received from Christ and contrast it with what we were. In verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Without strength means morally helpless or powerless. And the ungodly are the irreverent. And Christ died for that group of people. The helpless, the powerless, the hopeless, the undesirable, and if you want to go a little bit further, the worthless. Those who are rebellious and irreverent to him. And while in that state, Christ died. And the question is, how unusual is this? Verses 7 and 8 describe what a remarkable event this is. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners," there's another one of our conditions, isn't it? We were without strength, we were ungodly, we were sinners. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So how unusual is this? He says, well, occasionally a man may die for an individual that's upright and respected. Maybe. And maybe someone would be willing to die for a generous man, a man that does good for others. Possibly. But who's going to sacrifice for a scoundrel? Who's going to sacrifice for the thief or the murderer? Who's going to do that? Who's going to sacrifice for the one who causes so much pain and injury in this life? I don't think we have any takers here today. I don't know if we have any takers here today that would give up their life for a good man. But in these verses, we find that God took us while we were yet in those conditions of irreverence, rebellion, worthlessness, and he died for that lot of people, that group, not the good group. Not that there were any, but for those who were obviously worthless, Christ died. Now, people may look at one another as meriting love because they're either righteous or good, but human love will rarely sacrifice for others. But in contrast to how humanity works, Christ died for rebellious sinners. And notice how the love of God is demonstrated for us in ways to connect us to him. In verse 8, Christ died for us. In verse 5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, connecting us back to him. In verse 9, Paul wants this to be understood. He started off with saying, here's what Jesus did. Here's how great it is. Here's what we have received. And he goes, oh, you know what? I need to put these verses 6 through 8 in because people might get the idea that they received it because they deserved it. Well, let me put that an end to that, okay, folks? So he throws those verses in to just make us understand we were without strength, and we were ungodly, and that we were sinners. And he says, okay, I think I got my point across. Because I spent the first three chapters telling you guys how worthless you were, and now I'm telling you how great God is. Well, let me go back and refresh your memories. And now that I've done that again, I'm going to go forward and tell you what we have received. Verse 9. "Much more, being now justified by his blood..." Here's another one of his we shalls, we haves. "We shall be saved from wrath through him." So Paul has listed five blessings of justification, things that we have received. Justification itself, peace with God, access to grace, joy in tribulation, the indwelling spirit. These are things that we have. Now Paul says that on top of this, something that's even more amazing, much more than those five things that you've received, Paul is building on verse 8 where he says that God's love was displayed to us while we were yet sinners. Then God did much more. He saved us from destructive wrath that falls upon others, and much more than that, we shall be saved from the wrath through him by his blood. I think Paul's getting rather excited when he writes this. I think he's starting to realize that he's received so much, he wants other people to comprehend it. He wants them to feel it. He wants them to know that he's excited about it too. And so he kind of winds this thing up and gets it tighter and tighter, because in verse 9, much more than, in verse 15, he says that much more the grace of God. In verse 17, he says, much more they which receive abundance of grace. And in verse 20, he says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. There's much, much more. In other words, if he were to continue on past this chapter and he had all the time to write everything he wanted, he'd say, much more. There's so much more. Everything I've given you is just a tiny little taste. There's much, much more. I want you to be aware of it. I want you to rejoice in it. I want you to be there to explain it to others, because you're happy. You want them to realize what they have available. In verse 10, Paul says, for if when we were enemies, so there's another state that we were in, we were enemies. He's built on this from verses 6 through 8. He's telling us about the condition we were in. But when we were enemies, when we were rebellious, when we were without strength, when we were irreverent, that was the kind of enemies we were reconciled to God. Now we're going back to the positive side, the things that God does. We were reconciled to God. Even if we didn't deserve it, even while we were wicked, even while we were neglectful of God. Paul says that we were enemies. We set ourselves against God. We set ourselves against his purposes. People can profess to love God, but God can look right straight through the words. Remember the words that were said earlier in chapter 3, the venomous words coming from that pit of death that's in the middle of us? Those are the words that we express. We may have warm, glowing words that we share with others in regard to Jesus and God, but the reality is that the words that we speak in private about God, they are venomous. We do not, until justification comes along, until the blood covers over, we do not love God. And his wrath falls upon those who do not. He's aware of their antagonism toward him. So we were reconciled. That restores back the friendship and harmony. Brings back that which was broken. When did he do it? Well, did he wait for us to get better and better, turn over a new leaf, have a new attitude? Not at all. Paul's very clear about this. We were still enemies when we were reconciled. That's when the relationship that had been broken by who? Us. We broke the covenant. We were the ones that were rebellious. It falls on us. How can enemies be brought together in harmony? Reconciled to God by the death of his son. It took death of the beloved to bring back sinners and enemies. Why would he bother? And more than that, see how Paul says it? This much more that he keeps going back to, and much more, and much more. This is such a grand thing. I can't even express it fully, because not only that, can you hear his excitement? And not only that, much more yet, and even more so. Much more being reconciled. We shall be saved by his life, reconciled by his death. This is a good verse to take your pens out and circle verse 10. This is a good one. Reconciled to God by the death of Jesus, and much more than that, once we're reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We're no longer enemies. We're no longer the ungodly sinners or powerless. Instead, the love of God, which he says in verse 5 here, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost given to us, it's a change in the total state of our lives. We shall be saved. And finally, in verse 11. Before he was saying much more, and not only so of reconciled by death, saved by his life, we also joy. It's another one of his we statements. We also joy in our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's where he wants us to understand the contrast between God and man. We were powerless, ungodly, sinners, and enemies of God. In verse 8, when Paul changed the tone of his message from what we were to what we have, he starts the verse off with, but God, but God. We were in a pitiful state. We had no strength. We had no access. We had no purpose of life. But God changed that. It's but God that changes our lives. And he says, but God, through Christ, we're declared innocent or justified. We have peace with God. We have access to grace. We have joy in tribulation. We have an indwelling spirit. We experience God's love. We're saved from wrath. We are reconciled to God and have eternal assurance. That's what these verses are about. In a concise statement, that's what we were. This is what we have. Paul wants us to be aware of what our nature was and that now something's changed. What changed? But God commendeth his love toward us. Through Jesus Christ and his shed blood, and through that, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us so that we no longer have to be rebellious. We can be in communion. We can have the very presence of God in us while we have access to him. Would we have ever gained that right any other way? Absolutely not. And Paul gets all excited about this because he wants these people to see this. He wants us to understand it. He wants us to know that we can have joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We can have joy in this world. Even if it does bring tribulation, we can still have joy because you have received all these things. He says, we have these. We have that which we had no right to. But yet we experience it, and we have it. And the contrast, then he goes back one more time to say, this is what you were. Do you understand it now? That where you came from, you had no right or privilege to reach these points of life in Christ, you had no way to get there. But now we have. We have received these marvelous gifts. The favor of God Himself falling upon the undeserving. That, he says, should cause joy. And finally, we look at this and understand the weakness of man is overcome by the work of love by God through Jesus Christ. So that we have received, this is another one of the "we have" statements, we have now received the atonement. And like earlier when I told you justification, if you have problems remembering exactly what that's about, it's just as if I have never sinned. Atonement is at one ment. At one ment, atonement. It's the same meaning as reconciled. It's to restore friendship and harmony with God. We have received reconciliation, not earned, not worked for, but we've been brought back into fellowship, and we can experience it when, Paul says, we have now received it. We now have it. We now have harmony and fellowship with God in this world. He wants us to know there's a better world coming. But for now, the best world is to be at one with God. That's the best world here today that we can experience now. For those of you who are saved, sitting here, you can have joy in the promises and the work of Jesus Christ. You can have joy in that. For the unsaved, all you have to look for is to remain an enemy, to remain a sinner, and have the wrath of God fall upon you. That's all you have available to you. But God. Folks, we should be joyful. Paul's so excited here. I don't know if the guy that was writing this down while Paul was speaking, he's probably like, whoa, wait a minute, slow down. Give me a chance, you know, my hand's cramping up. Paul's talking so fast, the guy couldn't hardly keep up with it all, right? That's how we should be. And for the sinner, you can see what is available. Harmony, fellowship, relationship, indwelling. That's available. Let us rejoice in it, and for the others, let's fear in it.